Welcome to PBC Cupertino. Welcome to one of the many families of God gathering around the world to celebrate Annunciation Sunday. This is a fabulous day. This is the day that begins to undo the curse and the fall brought about by the first woman, Eve, who in the garden said no to God, but said yes to herself and yes to the serpent. And after hundreds and hundreds of years of toil and suffering, it's another woman, Mary, who says yes to God. And in that process, as we just heard the scripture reading, the church focuses on this day, March 25th, to celebrate the beginning of Jesus' life, the incarnation. Now, why March 25th? Well, with everything that has to do with birth, we usually count on our fingers, right? And if you count 9 months forward from today, you wind up at December the 25th, Christmas Day. And so it is on this day that the incarnation begins. Now, we tend to think of the incarnation as beginning in Bethlehem, but we are wrong to think that. For just like any human child, our Lord grew and was nourished in the womb of his mother for 9 months. And it is that fact also, I would submit to you, and I'll come back to this theme, that provides the life of the unborn with its ultimate sanctity. You know, there's something very special about Mary's giving her consent to God's plan at that Annunciation. The religious context of the ancient world is not pleasant when it comes to the relationships between the divine and mortals. There were many times when Zeus or Jupiter would seduce, to use the polite term, some mortal woman. He was having affairs all the time. That's a nice way to say it. Zeus was a rapist. These were acts of coercion. But that is not the way of our God. He comes to Mary in his servant Gabriel and makes the Annunciation that she will be the mother of God and she will bear the Messiah of Israel. She's confused at first, but then she steps forward in her faith and says one of the most amazing affirmations in all of Scripture. Behold the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And this apparently insignificant woman in a little tiny village of Nazareth, in some remote province of the Roman Empire, achieves enormous significance with that affirmation. And we too can achieve significance with that affirmation if we also say to God, behold the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. So that's the connection between the calendar, where we are today, March 25th. But what about the connection between Psalm 9 and March 25th? Well, Jerry talked about the Magnificat a few minutes ago, but frankly, the connection between the two is this. This was the date I was scheduled to teach, and that's what I was studying. Well, actually, it turned out to be more than that, because Scripture is never quite so simple. And it turns out that there is an enormous connection between the Magnificat and Psalm 9. In Psalm 9, we find that David is given the chance and longs to tell of the wonders of the Lord. And that's exactly what Mary does in the Magnificat. She tells of the greatest wonder, the beginning of the incarnation, which her ascent to the Lord begins when the Holy Spirit overshadows her and Jesus is conceived. What a glorious thing to celebrate on this day. But before we begin to just jump right into Psalm 9, I have something to cover about Psalm 9 that may sound a little bit academic. And if we could get the first slide up here, you'll see that there's a problem with Psalm 9. We have it there? Yeah. Psalm 9 is a problem. It's a little bit long. But I have bad news. It could be longer. Because there are many manuscript traditions that have Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, in your Bible most likely, combined into one psalm, Psalm 9. The reason for that, and I just want to go over this briefly. Some of you who are really interested in the Psalms may appreciate this. For others of you, you can check out for a minute. The Psalms are, these two Psalms are arguably to be combined because they together form an acrostic poem. What's an acrostic poem? You take the letters of the Hebrew alphabet and you begin a line or maybe every couple lines with the Hebrew alphabet and you just go right through Aleph, Bet, Gamel, so on, down the list. And the problem from separating Psalms 9 and 10 is that the acrostic spreads across 9 and 10 and into 10. Now, it's not conclusive because the acrostic is inconsistent and incomplete. But there are some vocabulary similarities between the two psalms, and there are also manuscript traditions that put the two psalms together. Now, the way this impacts me is sort of frustrating because what it boils down to, practically speaking, if you can just give me the 80-20 rule, is that Catholic Bibles follow the combined Psalm 9 and 10. And that's the tradition of the Church Fathers and the Middle Ages up to the Reformation. The Protestant Bibles, probably the ones that you have, you can call them Protestant Bibles, the Psalms are separated. So when I study the Psalms, since I do a lot in the Church Fathers in the Middle Ages, after Psalm 9, the numbering of the chapters is off by one. And I can never keep, now, okay, this is 10, so is that 9 or is it 11? And also there's, of course, the problem, the Hebrew numbering of the verses is different than the English numbering of the verses. So Psalm 43:2 might be Psalm 44:3. And so, so thank goodness for Bible Works. But I don't think in the end we lose anything by the fact that we treat these psalms separately or together. I don't think it matters. There's no spiritual loss because we can read the psalms separately or we can read it as a unit and we will gain much benefit if we do. So I have decided to title this little mini-series I'm doing with you this week and next week, An Unfinished Meditation on Psalms 9 and 10. And this is part one, named after the Magnificat. And you guys can guess for yourselves why I call it unfinished. Maybe that'll be clear, maybe not. I don't know. So as we look at the very first verse of Psalm 1, I apologize, it's going to continue to be fairly small, but I think you might be able, or most of you might be able to follow it along. Let's jump right into the first two verses. You're not supposed to read the little stuff. You're supposed to be able to read the bigger stuff. So let's look at the text. For the choir director on Muthlaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now, I want to save most of my comment about telling of the wonders of God until we reach verse 11, which you cannot see up there, but is the center of this psalm chiastically. That's the little V that I need to go this way for you guys, that the words take. And I am just beginning to be experienced in Hebrew. I'm not good enough to do these chiastic structures. So Brian gave me this a number of years ago, and I'm just using it. It makes a lot of sense to me, and he's a lot further down this road than I am. So this chiastic structure is from him, and right at the center of it, we get the same thing that we get in verse 1, this idea of telling of the wonders of God. So we're going to wait till 11 until we do that. Now, here, though, I just want to touch on one thing, and that is that for you, the Psalms are highly touted here in this church. Brian preaches on them a lot, and when I get the chance to preach, I also am preaching through the Psalms because that's where I am in my own study. But, you know, for most of my Christian life, the Psalms were a closed book to me. I thought they were boring, and I thought they were repetitive, and some of them sounded pretty unchristian to me. Where enemies are cursed, people that were told by Jesus to love. And so I never really, you know, I'd listen to people talk about how nourishing and wonderful the Psalms were, and I would try to read them again, and I would bounce off them again. But about 10 years ago, that situation turned around for me, and it's sort of a long and irrelevant story as to why that happened. But nonetheless, I think actually the story may be irrelevant because I think it has something to do with age. Now, I think when you get older and you go through more difficulties in life, and it's not that there's anything magical about age itself, it's just you're around more, so you get hurt more. So you have problems with marriages or unemployment or the death of friends and family, and all of these things, I think, are more intuitively attachable to someone who's 40 or a little older rather than to someone who's, say, 15 or 16 years old. So if you're sitting here this morning and the Psalms are like they were for me for most of my life, then just hang tight. You just need to suffer a little bit more. So if we go to verses 3 through 6, then we see that David has said he's going to tell of the wonders of the Lord, and he begins to do just that. What are the wonders that he is going to tell of? So verses 3 through 6. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. This is a big deal. And the destruction that is contemplated here is extreme. It sounds like some sort of military victory, although it's very uncertain what it is. And actually, I think that's kind of nice. It makes it easier for us to enter into the psalm when we don't know too much about what the specifics are. Just a couple things I'd like to point out to you here. One is, David takes no credit for God's victory. God judges, and there is a victory. God judges the enemies, the nations, the wicked. But David takes no credit. Now, I want to say quite a bit more about what it means for God to judge, but I'll be doing that throughout the psalm, most of it in the next section. But I did want to think about, and as I was preparing, I did meditate on the notion of this extreme destruction that's pictured in these verses. And one image came to me. It's weak and trivial in comparison, but let me give it to you because it's out of my own life. I once had a job where I was responsible for putting on fairly large sales meetings. They could be national or they could be worldwide. And, you get all the salespeople together in one place and all the executives want a slice of the pie and all the marketing department wants a slice of the pie. Everybody wants a slice of the pie. And so the intent, and I was responsible for putting together the whole meeting. So everybody makes the 3 to 4 months as you lead up to the meeting pretty intense. It's very emotional. It's absorbing. And that all happens. And then you get to the meeting itself. 3, 4, 5 days. And for me, I was the only person who knew what was supposed to happen in every one of those 25 blessed rooms for every single minute of the day. And so I was the focus of the problems and the confusion and the criticism and the occasional moments of praise. But if there was a emotional center to each one of those meetings, it was the big ballroom where everybody gathered kind of like this. And this is where the executives would present. And of course, that makes it, their egos are tied up in this meeting as well. I like to think if they trip, I fall in those in that kind of setting. And so my job also continued when the meeting was done. And I can remember the very first time it happened that I walked back into the ballroom the day after the meeting and walked into this place that I had invested 3 to 4 months of preparation time and 3 to 5 days of intense activity, and the room was empty. Though that hotel staff, they're expert. You get rid of that show and you bring in the next show. And the emptiness of that feeling of it was empty in two ways. It was empty physically, but also it struck me how thin and superficial and trivial it all seems when you can just take it away like that. Now, David makes this even more extreme in his description because I could at least go home and I could remember the meeting. But David says that the destruction that was brought upon the wicked, that even their cities that have been uprooted, their very memory has perished. That is a kind of destruction that is intense. And it's the kind of judgment that David delights in. And we can see the foundation for that delight when we look at the next section of the psalm, verses 7 through 10. Fundamentally, David likes this kind of judgment and loves God for it because it reminds him of God's permanence in the midst of this fleeting world. Here's the text. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. This section speaks very strongly of David's yearning, his passion to see God's judgment executed. And I think this makes us uncomfortable. We think of the words of Jesus, judge not, lest you be judged. And so the idea of judgment, we tend to shy away from. But I think we mistake or we confuse what Jesus is saying with what David is saying, because Jesus is warning us against arrogance in judgment. We are not to take on the role in judgment that God does. God alone is capable of that kind of judgment, to judge with equity. It is our job to try to enter into God's process. We don't simply long for it and yearn for it like David does. We can, and that's a good thing. But God has also, we don't see it in this text, but we see it elsewhere in the Psalms and elsewhere in both Old and New Testament, God has called us to enter into his activity of justice in this world and to be its agents. We pray for it, and we help deliver it through the power of God. Now, another thing that I really appreciate about these verses is that the judgment that David speaks of is on the wicked, the enemies, and so on. But then he also holds up the notion that God is a stronghold for the oppressed. But, you know, I think we too easily or a little too easily change these words to like a stress for the oppressed or the afflicted. And we think this is for the bummed out. This is for those who are, you know, like so selfish and so it hurts or something. I don't think that the psychological melodrama that we sometimes present to God as spirituality is particularly his concern. I think it's deeper than that. And I also think it's very specific. David is saying that the poor, the oppressed, the afflicted, those who are abused by injustice in this world are the ones that God provides a stronghold for. Now, we learn in the New Testament from Jesus that ultimately the needy are needy because of their spiritual poverty. And so we all get to get into the boat at that point. And I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a minute. But we must not forget the concrete part of this. And I have to say on this day where my mind goes to that wonderful moment where Mary consents, Jesus is conceived, and he's in that womb. And I think, what if Mary had had an abortion? I think the most oppressed and afflicted class in our society is the unborn. And God will make a stronghold for them. May it be soon. Now, I love verse 10. This is my favorite verse in this entire psalm. And I love it because I think about the sort of the predestination free will question, or, you know, do we seek God first or does he seek us first? And if you pay attention to this verse, it's sort of like will make your head spin. And I love that. So follow this with me and think about that little dilemma. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You got to love it. Now, I don't know. I don't have the answer to this. I just know what my responsibility is. I'm to seek him and I'm to know his name intimately. And now we come to the chiastic center of the psalm, verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. Well, this morning, you're the peoples. And I'm going to say something about a wonder that God has worked in my own life. I am actually in debt, and I need to repay that debt. The last time I spoke in front of this congregation was almost exactly 4 years ago, March 30th, 2003. At that time, I was trying to figure out what to do in my life. I'd been laid off about 6 months before in the dot-com downturn. There's probably others who could raise their hand and say, me too, here in the room. And on a morning very close to that time, I was out back after a service, bright, brilliant, beautiful sunny day in the spring here in the Bay Area. And I was talking to Mark Landreth. And Mark's not here in this service. He was here in the first service. I got to give him a hug afterwards. And Mark and I were just talking about job stuff. And he said, you know, sounds like what you do. Have you met Brad and Leslie Porter? And about 3 seconds later, I was talking, I think it was to Leslie, and one thing led to another. And over the course of a week, I began doing a serious amount of work with Brad and Leslie at Hewlett-Packard because what they were doing at Hewlett-Packard matched what I had been doing before in my career. Now, I need to thank my friends because what they did was simply be obedient to a need that they saw, but God used them to rescue my family in a time of great need. And I appreciate that. So I publicly thank them this morning because I need to repay that debt of thanks. But even greater than that, I need to thank God for what he did, because he taught me so much in that time. It was a time of almost unparalleled learning for me. And the fundamental lesson that I learned was that he is my provider. I was under the illusion that I was my family's provider, but he's my provider. And he showed me that over and over again, tenderly, gently. Sometimes it was a little rough, no after no after no, then became yes after yes after yes. It was a marvelous time, and I thank my God for it. Now, that event, unemployment, is big when you're in it. But the kind of wonders that God is talking about here, I think, are even bigger. I think the issue is just my faith is small, and so what seems, you know, it seems big to me because my faith is small in comparison. But, you know, you turn the pages of the Old Testament or the New Testament, and it's wonder upon wonder that we are presented with in its pages. And then, of course, the greatest wonder of all, and that's the incarnation. What a gift for God himself to, in humility, take on our weakness, to abandon pretensions of Godhead and come and save us. That's the greatest miracle of them all. And that is what we begin to celebrate today on Annunciation Sunday. So, that's the center of the psalm, and I've repaid all of my debts except for one, which I'm going to do in just a minute. But when we go to the next part of the psalm, we find out that even in this situation, all is not well. David, at the crescendo of confidence that has been building in the first 11 verses of this psalm, stops for a moment and the cracks appear. And seeping out of those cracks, we see the first signs of misery, affliction, and toil. Verses 12 through 14. He who requires blood, and just to put you back in context, he's talking about God. He who requires blood remembers them, that's the afflicted. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't run around every day thinking about someone who requires blood as being my image of God. But I was fascinated by this verse partly because it's just a different kind of thing. It's a little shocking to my sensibilities. And so it led me to think about the Old Testament some more and the images of blood that would have kind of came to mind and that occurred while I was meditating on this verse. And every one of those images about blood that struck me was an image about God's justice, because blood and life are so bound up in the Old Testament. God loves the life that he created intensely. He takes our lives very, very seriously. That's why issues like capital punishment or euthanasia and abortion are just so important. We must not trivialize these issues. Ultimately, when we do that, we trivialize the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Because that was the greatest blood sacrifice of all. And we must not trivialize that. Now, the section ends in verse 14 with these images of gates. Now, gates were the public places in a city in antiquity. And David pictures here God rescuing him from the gates of death and bringing him into the gates of Zion, into the gates of Jerusalem, so that he can tell of the wonders of God in that public place like this. So here's my last debt. About a year and a half, 2 years ago, my good friend Mike Landgraf came to me and he said, you know, a number of years ago, you stood up in public in the congregation and you told them about the bum situation that you were in. Well, you know, God has taken care of you since then, but I haven't heard you say that to the congregation. I really appreciated that word. And Mike was simply following the impulse of the Psalms. When we are rescued by God, we need to declare that glory. That is what our body lifetimes are all about when we gather together. We are either watching the person who is at the gates of death and we are praying for them so that they might be lifted up by God to the gates of Zion, so that they might tell of the salvation of God. And then we can rejoice with them when that happens. That's what that body lifetime is about. And that's why it's so important. Now, in the next section, David takes a closer look at judgment and a closer look at the judge. Verses 15 through 18. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He's executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Higayon Selah. You can tell me what that means. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. So here's the first principle we see in this passage, and that is one that's in these principles in this section of the Psalms. He's run throughout all of the Psalms. The first one is that evil carries with it the seeds of its own destruction, guaranteed every time. Now, on the physical level of our lives, it's crystal clear from Scripture and from our own experience that this principle works out unevenly. The Scriptures make it perfectly clear that the wicked can prevail for a long time in this physical life, and that the afflicted will continue to be afflicted. It's just that we're promised that if we see the situation by faith on the spiritual level, we see that that sin does carry with it the seeds of its own destruction. And there is no waiting. The moment that sin occurs, the judgment upon it begins, because it carries with it its own destruction. You turn on the light, it goes on. You sin, there's judgment, and it will be judged. Now, David uses some hunting imagery to express this a little bit more clearly. And this is also common of the Psalms. Now, I'm not much of a hunting guy, but I think I can kind of get the scheme that's going on. The idea here is the hunter makes a bunch of nets. And also, and all you adolescent boys, you can join me in thinking, I'm sure you did this. I did it when I was a kid. This is where my connection with the psalm really comes in. You dig out a place in the ground, and then you put rusty stuff down in it, and then you lightly cover it up, and then you hope it won't your friend. Oh, yeah. So, that's as a kid. So, but that's what the hunters would do. They dig out the pit and then lightly cover it up again. And then what they do is they walk or go ride, whatever it may be, farther away, such that here's them. Here's the prey they're trying to capture, and here are the nets and pits. And most animals are afraid of human beings. And so it's pretty easy to manipulate by using sounds or whatever it might be. Drums were used sometimes in antiquity to drive the animals this direction so that they fall into the pits or are caught in the nets. And then your prey is captured. So that was the method of one of the methods of hunting in the ancient world. Now, David shows that the imagery of salvation from this, and it works like this. The hunter is, are the wicked, the evil one, and his minions. And they pursue us. We're the prey. Notice that we fall into the pit. Salvation is when God reaches down into that pit and lifts us up and puts us, and the Psalms often say, on a rock, in a high place, or in a wide open place, where we can see what's going on. We can see where the pits might be, additional pits might be. That's salvation, being lifted up by God to that new place. God judges the righteous, and they are lifted up and saved. God judges the wicked, and they keep going, and they fall into the traps that they have made. That's God's judgment upon the wicked. A brilliant picture of salvation. And notice, too, that it is in the very act of these things happening, when God is judging, that's how we know him. We must not be afraid of God's judgment. It's a good thing. David yearns for it. We can yearn for it, too. Unless, however, what we're doing is looking at the yawning open pit before us that's caused by our own sin. And then judgment doesn't look so good. But we need that. Because that ultimately, when we turn to God in mercy, then, is how we are saved. Now, there's a couple other interesting things in this psalm. It's pretty hard to try to cover all of this stuff, but I'm fascinated by the notion that David says that the wicked will return to Sheol. And this makes me wonder. is ultimately the evil that needs to be judged just becomes so natural that, you know, you're just returning to where you belong. They're returning to Sheol. They were there already and they're going back. Is that what he's saying? It may be that he's saying something else. But I wonder if the evil, after it's so well developed and it just becomes like another lump of sugar or a little more milk in the coffee that makes the taste just a little bit easier to swallow, and it's just part of our lives. It's soft, that path to evil. Now, God promises here a place for the afflicted again. The needy will not always be forgotten, and the hope of the afflicted will not perish forever. I've already said that I don't think this is referring to the sort of bummed outness that we might feel if our circumstances aren't so good. I think this is a firm, sorrowful recognition for the sinners that we are. And I think when you reach that point, and I say you and I mean me too, where you feel real sorrow for the evil that you deliver simply by existing to those around you, the more you realize that and the more you are sorrowful for it, the more you are ready to turn to God and the more He is ready to remember you. Now, if you're in that place this morning, in the place of the afflicted, in the place of the needy, then you have a huge promise right here in the Psalms. It's your responsibility to call out to God, for He will hear you. He has that wonderful place in His magnificent heart for you. And He, if you will call out to Him, He will give you hope. That's the promise of these words. So then we turn to the next section, the last one, verses 19 and 20. David, having felt the glory of God's judgment on his behalf, returning again to the turmoil of his own circumstances, he concludes the poem, if it is in fact a conclusion and not just another step on the way to Psalm 10, with a plea for God to judge again. For as we've seen, one of David's deepest yearnings is that God sit on his throne and deliver justice. Here's what he says in verses 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Now, the word used for men here is a pretty specific word in the Old Testament. There are a couple of words that can be used for mankind in the Old Testament. The word where you get the name Adam, that's the really common word, just means mankind. And then this word, which is the word from which Enosh, a relatively minor Old Testament character, gets his name. And this word is used very specifically when it's not referring, it pretty much only occurs in Psalms and in the book of Job, and except for in Genesis, where Enosh is being talked about as a person. And this word is used when the author wants to emphasize man's mortality, man's frailty and weakness, especially like in the book of Job, compared to God in His might, power, and eternity. And I think we need to recognize that while David looks out on men, he wants men out there to be reminded that they are but men. I think we need to gather this in and turn it back in ourselves, because we are exactly in that category. We also are but men. We are all a breath compared to the might and power and eternity of our God. Now, God has also done this for me, and I hope I can tell you this story succinctly and yet effectively, because God has reminded me of this very powerfully in this last year. This is how it happened. My mother has been sick for a number of years, and it was no surprise to me about a year ago when my sister called me, and my sisters have been the primary care person for both my mother and father. Dad passed away a number of years ago. And she said, Mom's not doing very well. She hasn't eaten in about 48 hours, and she's really unresponsive. And she was in hospice at this time. So I come to trust my sister with this kind of thing. I said, is she dying? Do I need to come up there right now? She said, no, I don't think so. Well, within 48 hours, she called me back and said, you better get up here now. So I made the necessary arrangements, and I went up to Washington where my mom was and pretty much sat by her for the last 4 days of her life. Now, I have never in my life been with someone when they died. And this was an enormously impactful experience. It was a beautiful time. My mom was a believer. It's not like I had doubts or problems in that regard. and she's my mom. My brother and my sister were there too, some other friends and family members, and we reminisced together. We read a lot of scripture together. We read to my mom. She was almost totally unresponsive. Her eyes were closed almost the whole time. One time, I remember her saying some words, about two words, in response to a nurse. One time, I think she squeezed my hand into something that I'd said for her. At least I like to think that's what she was doing. It's very hard to tell. Well, the last day came, and you know, in a hospice situation, you're not doing everything medical that you could possibly do to prolong someone's life. That had been my mom's choice. We thought it was a good choice. I still think it was a good choice. And on that last day of her life, her lungs gradually fill up, and the breathing gets harder. And then she died. Right before she died, she actually opened her eyes for just a moment. She seemed to see us, those who were around the bed. Then she died. And I don't know how to describe. Those of you who have been there, you know. And those of you who have not, maybe don't know. My life hasn't been the same since. Several months later, I was at the memorial service, which we had to wait many months for. And I went out to the gravesite alone, and I was just crying. Mom, I just wanted to talk to her. I'd had years to get ready. I wasn't ready. So here's this 15-year-old little kid crying for his mommy. And boy, did that reminded me of how mortal I am. But you know, as powerful as that was, that's not really where the mortality part sunk in. The mortality part occurred when I was at work later. And I was sitting there one day trying to concentrate on what's doing. I could not get those images out of my mind of her dying. They wouldn't go away. So I got up and I went to walk around the building. You know, maybe I could just go a couple more steps through the grief. And then I could come back to work and focus. So I walked around the building, but you know what I was thinking the whole time? What am I doing this work for? Why am I working away so that someday I can be lying on a bed dead with my kids around me, and they're busy working so that they can someday be laying on a bed dead with their kids sitting around them so that, on and on. You know, I don't mean to sound unfaithful. Every single doctrine I believe as a Christian, I believe more strongly now and at that moment than I ever have. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's the superficiality. It's like that empty ballroom. That was what made me remember that I am but a man. I'm a breath. And that my life is from God and all significance comes from Him. And a powerful lesson for me to learn, but one that I deeply appreciate. I'm still learning. Those of you who are further down the road, miss your parents maybe after 5 years or 10 years, you can tell me what it's like. I don't know what to do with everything that goes by. My first birthday without my mom, and this is the first thing. Don't know what to do. I've always had a mom. So that is in part what David is getting at the end of Psalm 9. We're but men. We're utterly dependent on Him. And may God give us the eyes of faith to see that. But you know, I don't want to end on that note. I don't want to end right here because I don't think that that's what David intended. This is a psalm of victory. A victory in which God sits in judgment on His throne, dealing out justice to the entire world of us mortals. And I would like to end where I began, with Gabriel, Mary, and the mystery of the Incarnation. God Almighty overshadows a young virgin girl in Nazareth, and all of history begins to work backward. What a mystery. God begins His judgment of mankind by moving into history in this new, shocking, and unexpected way. Beginning with Mary, the treachery and faithlessness of Eve begin to lose their power. The son who's born from that holy union is born and grows into manhood. And in His ministry, He further undoes all the curse and the evil and the misery of the fall. And then He suffers and He dies and miraculously rises again, the greatest miracle of them all. But we would be mistaken to jump too quickly to the end of that story, to victory and resurrection. We get to do that in 2 weeks from now on Easter Sunday. Because this Sunday is the day for the Annunciation that the church has celebrated for hundreds of years. That's where we need to enter into the mystery of the Incarnation. The moment when God abandoned his power and took on human flesh in humility and service for us. The final judgment will come. Psalm 9 assures us of that, but it's not here yet. All is not well yet. David knows this. Even when he sings of the mighty judgment of God upon the nations, he feels the affliction and the hatred of his enemies. All will be well, but not yet. We are but men. We will not prevail. We must descend into the dark glory of spiritual poverty and join Jesus in the resurrection, in the incarnation. God gives us the chance to join in the great unraveling of evil that began with the Annunciation and the Incarnation. And we can begin our participation with Mary and say, "Behold the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Amen. Heavenly Father, may what we do this day as we go out from here to our lives and the many parts of those lives, I pray that you would bless us, and I pray that we in turn would be honoring and glorifying to you. Thank you for your great, great love. Thank you for your precious Son. And it's in his name that I pray and that I ask your marvelous blessing of the Holy Spirit upon us all. Amen.